Turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Our focus today is going to be on the third commandment. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, so we have the context of what we've been through so far in the Ten Commandments. We're also going to be picking up later in the sermon on the reasoning for the second commandment as well as the third commandment, sort of taking those together. This is God's holy word, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray. Father, we've come here this morning to worship you, to meet with you, to hear from you. We thank you that we've already been in your presence, praising your name, hearing from your word, confessing our sin, receiving assurance, offering up to you from what you have given to us, confessing our faith. But now, Father, comes the time when we have come to hear from your word. We need to hear you speak to us. We do not need to hear the words of a man. We need to hear the word of God. And so, Father, please speak to us through your word. Please write it on our hearts. Please change us by the grace that you give to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You ever wonder why, when people are hammering and they accidentally hit their thumb with the hammer, they don't cry out, Donald Duck! Or imagine if someone said something to you that was just mind-blowing, and you responded by saying, oh my, Easter Bunny, you cannot be telling the truth. Probably look at you like you lost your mind. Or that you weren't taking them seriously, or that you didn't believe them, or something like that, because it just doesn't work. How would you feel if everyone agreed to start using your name as a curse word instead of the name of the Lord Jesus? So someone stubs their toe too hard and they exclaim, Murray Wilson! Or Stavros Kalambihis! That one probably wouldn't take on as quickly, but you know, there's a reason why we don't do those things, and in our sinful nature, the reason why none of those substitutes works for what our culture wants is because when you curse or exclaim, you have to take that which is holy and transcendent and drag it down into your situation. You have to profane the holy, which is the basis of the meaning of the word profanity. It's not a profanity, really, unless you are profaning the holy. And so there is a very reasonable, sinful reason why it is the name of the Lord that people drag down into their frustration or their astonishment, and they, in that way, take the name of the Lord in vain. So we come to the third commandment when most Christians hear, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They probably immediately think of those kinds of blasphemies where God's word, God's name is used as a curse word, or maybe even when it's used flippantly or irreverently. And we certainly live in a culture where that is very, very common. It always bugged me when my kids were younger. It should still bug me now, but it would bug me when my kids were younger and we were watching, trying to find something age appropriate for them to watch, and something would be rated, TV PG or PG, and it would, not have a language warning, but you would still have the name of the Lord taken in vain. And it's like, well, our culture is like, well, that's not that bad. It's not like they said the F word or, some other really bad word. They just took God's name in vain. And blasphemy is certainly part of what God has in mind with this law. And blasphemy is taken very, very seriously in the Bible. There's an account in Leviticus 24 of an incident that happens where God sets up capital punishment for blaspheming the name of God. In Leviticus 24, 10 to 16, we read this. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" Not every sin in the Old Testament called for the death penalty, but blasphemy did. It shows the seriousness of it. It's put into the same category as idol worship and witchcraft and adultery. It is a very serious and very grave sin. Now, we don't know exactly what the Israelite woman's son said. I think we can take it as much more seriously than just he hit his thumb with a hammer and he exclaimed the name of the Lord in a flash of anger. It took place in the course of an argument, probably in the course of an argument. He cursed the name of the Lord deliberately. His father was an Egyptian, so it may have been that he might have even said in the course of the argument how much better the gods of Egypt were and how terrible and despicable Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, was. So his sin was grave, and God takes very seriously how people treat his name. God cares very seriously how his people treat his name, because blasphemy strikes at the very heart of the two things that matter to God most. There are things that matter to God most, and at the very heart of what matters to God most, the heartbeat of God, is two things: the glory of God and the good of his people. The glory of God and the good of his people. In the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the first half is focused on the glory of God, and the second half is focused on the good of his people. In the gospel, we have the uniting of God's pursuit of his own glory and the eternal good of his own people through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when someone blasphemes the name of God among the people of God, they are failing to glorify God and they're defaming that which is most glorious. But they also harm God's people by cheapening the glory and honor of God among us. God's glory and our good are inseparable because we were made by God for God. We don't have good apart from God. C.S. Lewis said, "God will not give us eternal joy apart from himself because such a thing does not exist." So we are made to glorify and enjoy God forever. That is one chief end of man, to glorify and enjoy God forever. Because as we glorify God, we enjoy him. As we enjoy God, it's because we're glorifying him. Blasphemy takes that which is best, that which should be most delightful to our souls, and makes it sound hateful and disgusting. I can tell you this. If any of you started in on the practice of using one of the names of my family members, my wife or my children, as a curse word, and you just sort of spread it around as sort of a viral thing, hey, let's use the name of one of the Van Bemmels as the curse word, that would be cool, I probably wouldn't be too happy about it. And I probably would want to know who started this whole thing, and I probably would have words for such person, because they're taking that which is precious and dear to my heart, and they're turning it into something that is despicable and to be despised. And if it's that bad to take my family, how much worse is it to take the God of the universe, the God of glory, the God who is holy, 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 who gives to everyone life and breath and everything? So blasphemy is serious, but I want to say this. The third commandment does not say, you shall not speak the name of the Lord your God in vain or as a curse word or in blasphemy. It encompasses that idea, but it's broader because it says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. To take God's name, we might take God's name up on our lips and speak it, but there are other ways that we can take the name of the Lord our God, and there are other ways that we can misuse the name of the Lord our God as we take it. So understanding this commandment requires us to understand, first of all, what the name of the Lord is and what it encompasses. Second of all, what it means to take the name of the Lord. And then third, what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain or meaninglessly or uselessly. We also, it's important to see how this third commandment follows from the first two. There is an order to the commandments, and they do follow one from another. So the first thing God establishes in the Ten Commandments is who we are to worship. We are to worship Him and Him alone and no one else. And the second thing God establishes is how we are to worship. We are not to worship Him through graven images, but we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then the third thing God establishes is what is our heart attitude toward God to be. Because we can go through the external formalities, we can conform to the regulations, but our hearts be far from God. And by telling us that we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, we are being told that our heart must be right before God. We must take God's name in a way that is humble and worshipful from the heart. And we always remember that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is God's name? We'll start there. Broadly speaking, God's name is that by which He reveals Himself. That by which God has made Himself known. So we can start small with specific things, and then we can sort of go out from there and understand the broadest implication of this. Begin with the name of the Lord. And when Leviticus says the name, or when Exodus says the name, what is probably most in mind is the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh is how God revealed Himself to His people. It's a name that means I am who I am. It speaks of God's self-sufficiency. No one makes God who God is. God is who He is. He's not dependent upon anyone else for anything that He needs. He is who He is. It also speaks to His eternal unchangeableness because there's a timeless aspect to it. He is who He was and He always will be. Revelation picks this up and expresses it as the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So God is self-sufficient. God is eternally unchangeable. And that is what is held in His name. I am who I am. And that's the covenant name by which He makes His promises to His people, which is incredibly encouraging to us because the promises are being made to us by one who is self-sufficient and who is eternally unchangeable. You ever broken a promise? Honestly, you ever broken a promise? Why? Why would you break a promise? Might be some reasons. Ran out of money. Something happened. I was going to do that, but you know, this other thing happened and, you know, there's no more money for it. So you didn't have the resources, right? Or you might have changed your mind. I know I promised you that, but now I realize that wasn't a good idea, so I've changed my mind. God doesn't do that. God never runs out of resources, and God never changes His mind. So when He makes a promise, He's going to keep it. Now, God has made Himself known through other names. He's also known as God, Elohim, which speaks of God's great power, especially as we see it in creation. He's also known as El Elyon, which is God Most High, which speaks of God's supremacy over all other so-called gods. He's also known as Adonai, the Lord, which means that He is the sovereign one. He's the one who rules over us. He's our master. He's our king. He is also Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, which speaks of His command over the angelic armies of heaven. And there are many other names by which God has made himself known, each of which reveals wonderful aspects of his divine character and his attributes. And they're worth a close and careful study in a worshipful way. But God's name also encompasses the totality of the character by which he is known to his people, the ways in which he's revealed that character. And the quintessential self-revelation that God gives us of himself and his character in the Old Testament is in Exodus 34. It takes place not long after the giving of the Ten Commandments. God has Moses up on the mountain. Moses asks if he can see God's glory, and God says, "No one can see my glory and live, but I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim to you my name." And when God does that, he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. He causes all of his goodness to pass in front of him, and then he proclaims his name. He says this, "The Lord, the Lord." So we have a twice repetition of Yahweh, Yahweh. A God merciful and gracious, a mighty one who is merciful, doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, gracious, treats us with abundant kindness that is undeserved, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses' response is the only right response. He quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. That's how we know that he received the name of the Lord, not in vain, right? If Moses had been there and said, "Whoa, that was like so cool. Can you do that again? I got to catch it for my Insta. Come on." That would be not taking the name of the Lord the way he should have. That would be taking it in vain. And we could go off for a little bit about how people in our generation don't actually experience things firsthand. They always experience it through a phone because the important thing to them is not to receive that experience, but to pass it on to others. But we'll slow that aside. The only right response to the name of God is reverent worship of the God who bears that name. It's the only right response. Any other response is to take the name of the Lord in vain. But you know, God has made himself known through more than just words. He's also revealed himself in the works of creation and providence, in his specific acts of redemption, and in every display of his divine character seen in the world around us, including in people who are made in his image. And so, to take the name of the Lord, not in vain, to take it rightly, is a broad commandment. We confessed earlier, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. So everything that God has done, everything by which God has made himself known, we are to take those in a holy and reverent way. And we further confessed that the third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. And guess what? Everything. Because God has seen in all his works. So every aspect of creation, every person sitting around you, everybody you've ever encountered in your life is a work of God by which God has made himself known. And if we profane or abuse any of it, we are taking the name of the Lord in vain, which means, if we understood the name of God in this broadest sense, which is a biblical sense to understand it, we can see that all sin is in some way a violation of the third commandment. Because if God has made himself known in all creation, then profaning or abusing anything in all creation is profaning and abusing the name of God. And that pretty much covers any sin that we could ever commit. Of course, you realize that all sin is also idolatry, because we never sin intentionally unless we're valuing something more than God. Because if we always valued God as God, we would always obey him as God. So every time we deliberately disobey him, we're not honoring him as God. So all sin is idolatry. And you also realize that if the call to worship, as we saw last week, is a call to be a living sacrifice, which is our act of reasonable worship, then all sin is also a failure to worship as we should. See where we're going with this? When you understand the Ten Commandments rightly, what you begin to see is that all sin is, in fact, a violation of the entirety of God's law. To break a commandment is to break all of the commandments because they all belong together. And it all begins with worshiping God and God alone from the heart rightly. So a sin against any one of the Ten Commandments is really a sin against all of them. Now, this is not to say that all sins are equally serious and grave, because some sins are indeed more heinous in the sight of God than others. But each and every sin is serious and grave. If you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. And the more we understand, the more we see that we break them all the time. That doesn't mean, to be clear, that doesn't mean that we're all as wicked as we could possibly be, or that all people are equally wicked, because that is not biblical. There is a difference between an Adolf Hitler who kills 11 million people, including trying to exterminate the Jewish race from the face of the earth. There's a difference between that level of evil and when you hit your thumb with a hammer and you blaspheme the name of the Lord. There's a difference. However, it's all sin and it's all wicked. There is no one righteous. There is no one who does good. So we need to be convicted by the law of how sinful we are. There's a special way in which, for God's people, we are to heed this commandment to not take the name of God in vain. And that is, if we belong to God, he has put his name on us. He has named us as his. So we bear his name. We've taken his name. Just like when a husband and wife get married, the wife takes the husband's name. And that's actually why that practice began, because marriage, earthly marriage, is supposed to be a picture of our relationship with Christ. And when we are in Christ, we take his name. We are called Christians, which is little Christ or followers of Christ. We bear the name of Jesus. So if we understand it in this sense, to bear the name of the Lord in vain is to take upon ourselves the name of being God's people and have it make no difference in our lives. In vain, vain is empty, meaningless, hollow. So if belonging to God and his people and being called by his name does not change us at the level of our heart and behavior, then we are bearing the name of God in vain. All people bear the name of God generally because we're all made in God's image. He's our creator. His creational intent in forming us is that we would image him in the world. That's what God intended when he created people. He said, of all creation, here's one creation that will image me before the world. Reflect my goodness, reflect my holiness, reflect my righteousness, reflect my wisdom. I will create in them the capacity to know me and then to reflect me to the world around us. If you think about it, everything that's gone wrong in the world and everything that is wrong in our world is wrong because at that level, we don't do that. Right? We're made in God's image. We have minds that can think the truth. We have hands that can build and create. We have the gift of language by which we can communicate and understand one another. We're given the image of God and all of its outward manifestations, exercising dominion over creation, being creative, being communicative, being knowledgeable, so that we can grow in likeness to God and show one another and the whole world what God is like. Here's what God is like. Here is his truth. Here is his goodness. Here is his beauty. Here is his wisdom. Here is his righteousness. Here is his holiness. And what do? We say, here's what I like. Here's what I want. Here's what I think. We say to one another, you do you. Right? And I was listening to a commencement address from Dr. Peter Kraft, who is a Catholic philosopher. And he pointed out something that I pointed out before, and that is from my early childhood memories on PBS after school. If you're of my generation, which is a few of you, you may have come home from school and turned on PBS and watched Sesame Street, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and The Electric Company. They came on sort of back to back to back every afternoon after school. And on The Electric Company, there was a song that I learned when I was very young. It's very catchy. And it says, the most important person in the whole wide world is you. And you hardly even know you. The most important person in the whole wide world is you. No wonder we're a bunch of narcissists. And then we said, oh, it's the me generation. Where did they come from? Well, you put it in our heads when we were 5 years old. But it's this self-centered, and that's why the world's broken. We've got 7 billion people on the planet who should all be receiving from God truth, goodness, and beauty, and holiness, and righteousness, and reflecting that to the world. And instead, we're obsessed with ourselves and our own little way, and we're doing our own little thing. And so we exploit others, and we abuse others, and we exploit God's good creation, and we twist the truth, and we create things that are ugly and exploitive and false to serve our own sinful desires. But we are the people of God. We are redeemed. God says, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's what God says in Isaiah 43. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. So we are the people of God. We are the redeemed children of God. And you know that should change everything about us. From the inside out, it should change when we take the name of the Lord that's given to us by grace in adoption. God adopts us as his children. It should change our value system, our priorities, our language, our behavior, what we want to do, what we don't want to do. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who bear the name of God, we're called in Christ the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And if we bear the name of God, not in vain, but fruitfully, we will shine his light into the world and we will spread his influence. Salt has a preserving influence, and it makes people thirsty for the living water found in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to not take the name of the Lord in vain. But if we just live like everybody else, if we just say, like the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, which is true, Christians aren't perfect, and we are forgiven. The problem is that we're just. If there's really no difference whatsoever between a Christian and a non-Christian, we're just forgiven, then what is redemption? Why do we have the Holy Spirit? And this gets us to God's jealousy, which we left out last week. I'm going to come back to it. See, the fact is that God put his name on us. God named us as his own. He made us his bride, he says, and he's made us his children. Which, don't try to mix metaphors in the Bible. It gets really confusing. But we're both of those ideas that we're his. We're called by his name, right? And that's where jealousy comes in. where God says in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We're not to worship God improperly through images, because he's our God. He's the Lord. He's our God. And he's a jealous God. Many people have misunderstood God's jealousy. Oprah Winfrey very famously said years ago in an interview that she stopped identifying herself as a Christian because she could not worship a God who was jealous of her. She thought, a God who's jealous of me, I don't have any reason to worship. But God is not jealous of Oprah. God is not jealous of his people. He's jealous for his people. If he's put his name on us and we're his, then a holy and pure jealousy is that he wants our hearts to be his. It's like a husband who expects his wife to be faithful to him alone. Now, we've all known some jealous husbands who are paranoid and controlling and even abusive, but that's a sinful distortion of what is a holy attribute. No husband who truly loves his wife would want to see his wife involved with other men. And no wife who truly loves her husband would provoke him to jealousy by being involved with other men. And God calls idolatry spiritual adultery. And one of the ways that God is jealous for his people and our hearts is shown in the covenantal nature of his relationship with his people. He says, I'm jealous and I visit the iniquity of the fathers onto the children to the third and fourth generation, but I show steadfast love to thousands, and the idea is thousands of generations, of those who love me and keep my commandments. Like jealousy, this is much misunderstood, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. A lot of people say, what, God punishes children for the sins of their fathers? That's not what he says. But rather, there's a truth. Fathers who are careless and haphazard in their worship of God more often than not pass on to their children a neglect of right worship. And very often you will see a pattern where the parents were professing Christians, but they were sort of half-hearted in it, and then the children just completely walk away from the faith. Now, we also see the other pattern, which is in God's jealousy. He says, if you love me and you keep my commandments, I'm going to bless you down to 1,000 generations for those who keep his commandments, those who worship him rightly. So how we worship God, how we take the name of God on ourselves, affects not only us, but our children and their children. We pass down either a legacy of half-hearted hypocritical worship, taking God's name in vain, or we model for our children and grandchildren hearts that belong to the Lord and that desire to honor his name with reverent worship. We don't do so perfectly, of course, but there's a sincerity that makes a big impact. God's jealousy is also connected to God's justice, because he says in the third commandment, he's not going to hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain. Now, this may cause us to stop in our tracks, because I told you already that all sin is a breaking of the third commandment and that we all sin all of the time. So that means that we're all held guilty before God. And that's right. The Bible says that actually explicitly, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable before God, is what Romans 3 says. The purpose of the law is. The purpose of the law is, I believe, first and foremost, to shut our self-righteous mouths and hold us accountable before God so that we have to confess that we're sinners. We can't claim a righteousness of our own. But by God's grace, the guilt that we deserve was put on Christ. By God's grace, even though we are guilty, even though we have to put our hands over our mouths and say, yes, Lord, I have broken the third commandment. I have taken your name in vain. I have not rightly and reverently used the things that you've shown yourself to me by. I've been negligent. I've been profane. We have to confess that. God says, if you confess, your sins. I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Jesus on the cross took our guilt upon himself. So God will not hold guiltless. There's an option here. Either Jesus paid for your sins on the cross and you confess him as your Lord and Savior and you hide yourself in his righteousness and his blood, or you stand before God on your own two feet and you say, I'm going to take my comeuppance like a man, in which case you're toast. Because we're all guilty. So it makes a huge difference what we do with our guilt. You can try to deny it. You can try to minimize it. You can try to justify it. You can try to excuse it. You can try to gloss over it. You can try to contextualize it. You can try to say, well, you don't understand, but. Or you can simply say, yes, I know I'm guilty. I have no excuse. There is no good reason to ever take the name of the Lord in vain. And I have done it over and over again in my life. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. In other words, in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you can either be the Pharisee and you can say, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. But, you know, relatively speaking, I'm pretty good. I mean, have you seen the people on daytime talk shows, Lord? Because I'm way better than them. So if you're grading on a scale up there, I'm sure I'm probably in the top 10%. God doesn't grade on a scale. Or we can say, like the tax collector, afraid to lift up his eyes to heaven and beating his breast and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, the tax collector went home justified, not the Pharisee. And this is, for Christians, this is what I think is at the heart of what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain, is to be a respectable, punctual, attentive, dutiful Christian person in a self-righteous attitude that says, I am pretty good compared to most people. God's probably thankful that he's got me on his team. I was a good catch for him. Jesus talked about people like that. In Matthew 7, he said on the last day, Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They said, Lord, Lord. They did all the religious things. They never knew the Lord, and the Lord never knew them. In Matthew 25, Jesus expands what that looks like to really know him in the parable of the sheep and the goats. And you'll know this, I think. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he's going to sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered up all the nations, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, we miss something important in this story that I need to quickly point out to you, and that is that neither group thought that the poor and the needy and the least were Jesus, that that was religious duty. Neither group thought that. The righteous said the same thing as the wicked. When did we see you? So what would make the difference? Why would the one group see poor people, sick people, needy people, imprisoned people, and say, oh, I'm moved with compassion. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to visit you. I'm going to be good to you. What would move them to do that? One thing, and one thing only, they knew to the depth of their soul how poor and needy and naked and lonely and imprisoned they were when Christ came to them. And they don't look at people who are in a bad situation and think, oh, you should have made better life choices. They look at them and say, that was me. And the Lord had mercy on me. Let me have mercy on them. And the people over here are the ones saying, get a job. Should have stayed in school. The mercy of God, if we receive it, not in vain, changes us from the inside out. And we don't look at anything the same way ever again. It's not about perfection. But it is about a sincere heart that has been broken by God's grace and that is tender toward those who need that grace. Isn't this what Jesus did? Jesus is the only one who perfectly kept the law. He perfectly fulfilled all of the commandments. He never blasphemed the name of God in the slightest way in anything that he ever did. And what was his attitude toward those who were needy and hungry and poor? He had compassion on them. We're told again and again by the gospel writers, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. When they were ignorant, he had compassion on them and taught them. When they were hungry, he had compassion on them and fed them. When they were sick, he had compassion on them and healed them. Jesus did that when he was in the world. And we are his body in the world now. So he can and will do that through us to a world that blasphemes his name, to a world that disregards his holiness, to a world that does make sinful choices again and again. Jesus came into that kind of world and had compassion, pouring out his life even unto death. Will we take the name of God in vain? Or will we take the name of Christian and treat others as Christ has treated us and as Christ treated those when he was in the world? Let's pray. Father, you don't need us to tell you that we live in a dark and twisted world that absolutely rejects your revelation of yourself, your creational standards, your norms, your truth. And it is too easy for us to get frustrated and feel overwhelmed by it. But we need to realize that that's us. Without your grace to change us, without your mercy to forgive us, we would be in the same exact place. You have had compassion on us, and you have rescued us from sin and death forever by your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us the heart of Christ toward those around us. Let us not bear your name in vain, but let us take the name of Christ on ourselves with worship, humility, and compassionate obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name.